Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that all your word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction. We thank you, O Lord, that your whole word has been breathed out by you, and we pray, O God, that you would now breathe into us and help us to understand the meaning of this passage and how it applies to our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you that were here for the devotions, the prayer meeting last Sunday, will remember that Michael opened up to us James chapter 1. We're just going to very quickly look at a verse there. James chapter 1, and Michael addressed the question of wisdom. And he particularly referred to that verse in James chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." I'm always greatly encouraged by those that lead the devotions on Sunday morning, and I was particularly struck and helped by the way Michael pointed out that that verse in James 1 and verse 5 is actually in the context of the testing of our faith. So that in James 1 and verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." When we fall into various trials, what you need, what I need, is wisdom. And yes, our faith is tested, but also our wisdom is tested. It's tested because under trial, when we are tempted, we need great wisdom in order to make good decisions. And we see that today in the testing of David's faith. Because David's faith is being severely tried here. By the time you get to chapter 24 in 1 Samuel, David has not led a normal life, probably for some years now. I know some of you probably think, oh, when's life going to be normal again? Well, just remember David, because for some years he has not led a normal life. Years ago, in another life that he can barely remember, possibly only as a teenager, he had burst forth from obscurity to become the darling of Israelite society. I mean, they'd even written pop songs about him. The pop song about him was number one. They wrote about him. They wrote about his exploits, how he killed Goliath, how he put to flight the armies of the Philistines. But all that's a long time ago now. King Saul had become insanely jealous, and he's now mobilized the whole country against David, who confesses that most of the time he's just a hair's breadth ahead of this psychopath Saul and his murderous army. And not surprisingly, that resulted in some bizarre behavior on David's part at times. Remember, if you go back when we're looking at chapter 21, and we saw there how David had lied to the priest and thereby put the lives of all those in that town at risk. And then he had run away to find refuge, of all places, in the hometown of Goliath. So under pressure, he did some pretty bizarre things. And we do some bizarre things under pressure, don't we? And David was under pressure. He was constantly being pursued by this homicidal maniac. And then, to make it worse, this had gone on for months, probably years actually by this stage. So it's not surprising that he had his moments, such as we read back there in chapter 21. And then we get to chapter 24 and he's still on the run. Things are not getting better. They're getting worse. The inhabitants of the town where he had lied to the priest have all been massacred at Saul's command. And then another town, Keilah, had been under attack from the Philistines, and Saul had mobilized his army, but not to deliver Keilah. He had rather mobilized his army to go and attack David. And so David takes his motley band of merry men and he goes and delivers Keilah himself. And then he discovers that the inhabitants of Kiara are actually, I mean, he's just saved them, delivered them, but they're actually about to betray him to Saul. So he flees into the wilderness of Ziph, and then David realizes that the inhabitants of Ziph are going to betray him, or have betrayed him again to Saul. So David flees to the wilderness of Maon, and then Saul was pursuing him in Maon, where he almost caught him, except at the last moment he got news from home that meant he had to retreat. And then David flees to the wilderness of Engedi, where we're at in chapter 24, and you're thinking, how much longer can this go on? And once again, David is betrayed. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of Engedi.'" And then we come to one of the strangest, the most bizarre coincidences in the whole history of this sorry affair. David and his band of merry men are holing up in a cave, very large cave, very dark recesses. They're out of sight, they can't be seen. And just at that moment, Saul and his band of merry men, his whole army in fact, is marching past the mouth of the cave, when suddenly Saul feels the call of nature. So he goes into the cave to relieve himself. There are probably lots of caves in the area, so he's thinking, I wonder which one I'll choose. And yet the very one that David and his men are tucked away in the back of, that's the one he chooses. Saul goes in, alone, naturally. And, without getting into too much detail, he takes off his cloak and he leaves his cloak over a big rock as he goes to the toilet. And so David has him. He has him exactly where he wants him. Saul is alone. He's isolated from his army, which is outside the cave. So, you know, Saul has been caught quite literally with his pants down. So what do you do? I mean, what would you do? This is the man who has been pursuing you for months, for years. You have not had a normal life for years. He has never let up, and he's never going to let up until you are dead. So what would you do if a homicidal maniac who has been pursuing you for years, and you haven't had a normal life for years, what would you do if suddenly he were in your power? I mean, aren't you allowed to defend yourself when under attack? Doesn't the sixth commandment even require all lawful endeavours to preserve your own life and the life of others? That's what we say. And surely this is lawful. You're under attack. His army is waiting for you outside the cave. Surely it's lawful to take the life of a man who has been unjustifiably attacking you and seeking your life. The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavours to preserve your own life and the life of others. What about all those others? What about the murder of all the innocents in the city of Nob? 85 priests were put to the sword. All the men and the women and the children and the nursing infants were put to the sword. How many more are going to be killed in this mad, murderous pursuit of Saul after David? I mean, surely even common sense demands that this butcher be dispatched now. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So you go to the Word of God, you go to the Bible. But You can go to the Word of God and you can interpret what you read there to justify what you want if you're determined to do so. And you and I really need to be aware of that. It's very easy in situations like this to read into the Word of God what you want it to say and not what it is actually saying. I have known a few anyway, not too many thankfully, but I've known a few throughout my lifetime who have boldly claimed Luther-like, "Behold, I stand, here I stand on the Word of God," who really have just been justifying their own opinion. That is not the way to get wisdom. That's what David's men were doing here. In verse 4, you'll see that they came to David. It says, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you." This is the word of God. "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" David, this is the word of God. "You may do to this man whatever you like." That is the word of God. Well, that was their interpretation of the word of God. That was how they understood it. Actually, there is no such word in the whole of the Bible. There are general promises in the Psalms that God will deliver David and deliver his enemies into his hand. And there is the word of Jonathan that we read back there in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where he acknowledged that the day would come when he says the Lord will have cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And there is Jonathan's prophecy that you would have read in the previous chapter, chapter 23, where Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you," which was half right. But nowhere in the Bible is there a specific promise that the Lord would deliver Saul into David's hand and David could do with him whatever he liked. That was just wishful thinking on the part of David's followers. They wanted that so much that they imagined that was what the Bible was saying. But it wasn't. And David knows it isn't. He knows what God's word requires of him. There in verse 6, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Because Saul, you see, is still the Lord's anointed, and unless David has a very clear mandate from the Lord to dispatch the Lord's anointed, he won't lift a finger against him, and he doesn't have that clear mandate. He's not going to pretend that God's word countenances an action like that. He's not going to pretend to be some sort of Luther, you know, "Here I stand, this is what God's word says, I can do no other," as some pretend today. No, he's not going to have himself on that way, as his followers would want, and as some, as I say, fear do today. And instead he says there in verse 7, where it says, "So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul." That's a bit of a weak translation. The Hebrew there is a lot stronger than that. The word means to tear apart. So David tore apart his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. David was incensed that these who claimed to take their stand upon the word of the Lord were really abusing the word of the Lord just for their own selfish ends. In fact, David even regrets as much as he did do. We read in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, that David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. David crept forward while Saul was relieving himself, and he took Saul's cloak and he snipped a bit off the corner of his cloak. But afterwards David's conscience smites him. verse 5, it says, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." And you think, whoa, come on, David. It's only a cloak. You haven't cut his throat. You just cut a bit off one of his clothes. Well, yes, but it's interesting what the king's cloak stood for. You might remember right back there in chapter 18 that when Jonathan first made his acquaintance with David and their two souls were knit together, that Jonathan took his own cloak and he gave it to David. His cloak was a symbol of who he was. He was the heir apparent to the throne. And we think that there David was symbolically handing over to David his future throne when he handed over his cloak to David. Well, you go back even before that, you remember back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that when Samuel told Saul, "Look, you've lost the throne, you've had it," that Saul grabbed the corner of Samuel's robe and he grabbed it so tightly that he actually tore it. And then Samuel turned to him and said, "Well, so has the Lord torn the kingdom of Israel from you." The tearing of the cloak, in that case it was Samuel's, was symbolic of Saul's kingdom being torn from him. And there's other examples I could give you from the scripture of this sort of thing. So I think what pricked David's conscience here was that even cutting off the corner of the royal robe would be seen as an act of rebellion. It would be seen as the first blow of David in seeking to snatch the kingdom for himself. And David doesn't want it that way. He knows he can't snatch the kingdom. Yes, God has promised him the kingdom, but he knows he can't snatch it. He has to be patient. He has to wait for God's time in all of this. And so David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So we need to be careful. We daren't make our decisions just by interpreting God's way the way it suits us. And neither should we decide by snatching what is promised before it is right for God to give it to us. So what are we to do? If we are so prone to deceive ourselves by self-interest that we might even misinterpret the word of God, and if we attempted to snatch for ourselves now what God might have promised but is not ours yet, how can we make a wise decision? Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see? Bottom line, you will never interpret God's word aright if your heart isn't right. You will never interpret God's word aright if your heart isn't right. If you're motivated by self-interest or self-promotion, you will misinterpret God's word every time. You cannot prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God unless you first present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, unless you are not being conformed to this world, unless you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is no shortcut. I can't give you rules for interpreting the word of God that will work whatever the state of your spiritual life. David's followers had the same word of God as David. They had the same rules of interpretation. But they didn't have David's mind. They were too much being conformed to this world. They were not being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And you will never make a wise decision when you are in that state. A.W. Pink had some wise words here. He said, an accurate knowledge of God's word, a holy state of heart, wherein self is judged and its natural longings mortified, and a broken will, are absolutely essential in order to clearly discern the path of duty in important cases and crises. You get that? Yes, you have to have an accurate knowledge of the Word of God, but you also have to have a holy state of heart. You have to have a broken will. Those are what you need to make good choices in life. Pride, thoughts of revenge, an opportunity to indulge yourself, they do not help you make good decisions. They blur your vision. They warp your judgment. And David's men, motivated by pride and by revenge and by an opportunity to indulge themselves, could never make a good decision, however much they claim to be standing on the word of God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is just your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, just as David's faith was tested, your faith is going to be tested too. It already has been tested. You know that. And perhaps the most common way that our faith gets tested is by what I call the open door syndrome. And by that I mean you say, wow, God has opened this door and that means I should take this opportunity. That's what David's men said. They said, wow, look, David, God has opened the door. You have an opportunity here. A blunter way to put that is this. Because I can, I will. I have the opportunity to do this, I will do this. Opportunity is probably the most common excuse which is used for most decisions that are made today. It might be something which is very clearly sinful. The middle-aged man who has an opportunity to have a fling with the woman from the office. Wow, I might never get this opportunity again. Because I can, I will. That's probably the most common excuse for adultery today, the open door. I mean, we know that's clearly wrong. That one isn't too hard to decide, at least intellectually anyway. But then there are other questions that you face every day that are not so clear. And many of those questions fall into the category of what we call Christian liberty. In other words, the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it, and therefore it's up to each Christian to decide. It becomes a matter of wisdom. Once again, though, instead of exercising wisdom, often such questions are reduced simply to a mindless application of the open door. Because I can, I will. Because I've got the opportunity, I will do it. For example, I'm now 18. I'm allowed to go to clubs and pubs, therefore I will go to clubs and pubs. Open door. I'm an adult. Yes, this is an R-rated movie. I'm an adult. I'm allowed to go and see R-rated movies. Therefore I will go and see the R-rated movie. Open door. Even spiritually, we're often called upon to exercise wisdom in making a decision, but we can reduce it to the open door. I remember years ago I received it was a circular letter actually. It didn't just come to me personally, but it went to a lot of this person's friends. And it was from a couple that had moved to another country with a young family. And in that letter they were just over the moon at the way the Lord had led them by every open door. It went something like this, that, you know, we now live in this beautiful country. We have a beautiful house. I have a great paying job. We lack for nothing. The children go to a great school. They have great teachers. We have generous leave allowance. We can go to all sorts of exotic places for our holidays. And they were rejoicing in the way that the Lord had opened the door for them all the way. And right at the end of the letter, there was just one sentence which said, "Sadly, there is no gospel-based church here, so pray for us." That which probably should have been first on their list of priorities, for their own sake, for the sake of their young family, was last. But it was okay, God had opened the door. So clearly in these matters there is a need for wisdom. We've got to get beyond the open door syndrome. So how do we discern what to do when the Bible gives you no specific command? First of all, you do need to be clear that there is no specific command. Remember how the devil tried to seduce Jesus? He tempted him to do things that were not specifically forbidden in the Bible. But when Jesus answered him, he showed him that the Bible did actually have something to say about those things. "Command these stones that they become bread." Jesus answered and said, "Well, it's actually written in the Bible, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" And even when the devil tried to quote the Bible, "Throw yourself down from this tower, Jesus, because, you know, it says in the Bible, 'He shall give his angels charge over you.'" Jesus said, "Well, actually, it's written in the Bible, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" The Bible has a lot more to say about these things than we often give it credit, if only we knew our Bibles better. But where the Bible really does have nothing to say, it does give us three tests of Christian liberty. Three tests of Christian liberty. Those three tests are found in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. The three tests are these. First of all, is it helpful? Secondly, is it addictive? Thirdly, does it edify? Is it helpful? Is it addictive? Does it edify? That is wisdom. Not the open door, as often as not you'll be wrong if that's the only test, but is it helpful? Is it addictive? Does it edify? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 that we read in our reading, "All things are lawful for me." Of course, he's not saying there that I can do anything I like. He's just talking about things which are lawful. He's just talked about things which are not lawful. All things are lawful for me, but he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there are the first two tests. Is it helpful? Is it addictive? Is it helpful? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Even if the Bible has nothing at all to say about it, and more often than we recognise the Bible does have something to say about it, you can still ask, is it helpful? Jesus used that same word in Matthew 5 and verse 29, where he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more helpful for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell." Is it helpful? Are you going to go and see that R-rated movie? Well, probably the Bible does have something to say about that, depending upon why it's R-rated, so you might want to think about that first. But in any case, can you really say it's going to be helpful to subject your eyes to what you're about to see? Or would it be more helpful for you that your right eye should go without than that your whole body should be cast into hell? Is it addictive? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, is the way the Bible puts it. Might be a drug. I mean, some drugs are illegal, but there are other drugs that are legal. Because I can, I will. That's the excuse of the alcoholic. He says, "Well, this is a legal drug. It's not forbidden. It's lawful. You can't show me in the Bible where it says I can't use this drug, so because I can, I will." That's not wisdom. The Bible says, even if it is lawful, I will not be brought under the power of any, of anything. It doesn't have to be even something like alcohol or some other drug, or gambling or pornography, the things we usually associate with addiction. Can be any habit, a hobby, an interest that I might pursue, and I have to ask myself, am I addicted to this habit or hobby or interest? Because you can become addicted to almost any habit, any hobby, any interest, however innocent it may be in itself. But I will not be brought under the power of any. And where that habit or that hobby or that interest is taking precedence in your life over your responsibilities to your family or your responsibilities to your church or above all your responsibilities to God, then you have to ask yourself, am I being brought under its power? Am I becoming addicted? And then 1 Corinthians 10 verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so the third test we apply is, does it edify? And sometimes it's not even a matter of whether it is edifying, but whether something else is more edifying. Sometimes it might mean giving up something which is even worthwhile because you have a responsibility that's even more pressing. And we had an example like this, didn't we, when we were going through our studies in the book of Acts. And you remember how Paul was in Ephesus and he was hearing rumours from across the Aegean Sea about what was happening in Corinth, and he's worried sick about the church in Corinth. And so he heads off in that direction and he travels as far as Troas, and he's hoping that in Troas there'll be some news from Corinth that will settle his mind and, well, things are going okay. But it says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 that Paul says, when I got to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me for the Lord. What an opportunity. I mean, not a selfish thought in mind there. An open door, he can genuinely say this door has been opened to him by the Lord. It was an open door to preach Christ's gospel. What could be more edifying than that? Well, helping the troubled church in Corinth, that's what. And the need in Corinth was more important than the preaching of the gospel in Troas, even though the Lord himself had opened the door there. And so he turned his back on Troas and he headed straight for Corinth. Sometimes it's not as simple as knowing whether this is edifying. Sometimes wisdom demands, is, if I do this, is there something more edifying, something I have a special responsibility for that I won't be doing? And then finally, in all such decisions, we need to ask or need to exercise patience. Remember how James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. David may have become impatient back there in chapter 21, where he hastily lied to the priest and where he sought refuge among the Philistines of all people. But by chapter 24, he has learnt patience. And he's not about to dispatch Saul and snatch the kingdom, but he will patiently wait upon God till in God's time, God gives him the kingdom. He knows that that is not going to be any time soon. He has resigned himself to the fact that his life isn't going to change any time soon, that it's going to go on like this for a while longer. Yes, you might think, well, there's a bit of a hope here because it looks like Saul's repenting. If you look in verse 16, he's even crying. Big, strong, powerful Saul, and he's crying because he's been such a bad boy. And then in verse 17, he says to David, David, you are more righteous than I. Not saying very much, is it? David, you're more righteous than I. It reminds me of when I used to try and compliment Eileen after a nice dinner. I used to say, Eileen, you're a better cook than me. Well, now I could say you're a better hairdresser than me. Doesn't cheer her up much. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? What Saul should have said, David, you're a righteous man and I'm a wicked man. But he says, no, David, you're a good person. I'm not quite as good a person as you. It's a bit of a giveaway. Nonetheless, I'm sure Saul meant it. I'm sure at the time the tears were genuine. I mean, at times like this, tears are often genuine and words are well meant and remorse is real. People do that. You and I do that. We can be deeply affected and mean what we say at the time without there being any deep long-lasting change of heart. It's true, isn't it? And David knew that. And at the end of the chapter, you read that Saul went home. David and his men went up to the stronghold. They part ways. However genuine Saul may have been for the moment, David knows there's been no deep, long-lasting change of heart here. And David's men probably thought he was stupid. David, what a wasted opportunity. I mean, you see, you can see for yourself, Saul hasn't changed. You could have taken him out. He's going to keep pursuing you. He's going to keep trying to kill you. David, you've wasted the opportunity. And that's all worldly wisdom sees. It just sees an opportunity and it takes it. The opportunity becomes its own justification. But godly wisdom is patient. Godly wisdom knows it is not enough to ask whether I can do this, but instead it has to ask, is it helpful? Is it addictive? Is it edifying? And above all, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God really say? Not what do I want it to say or imagine it says, but what does it really say? And sometimes you have to ask a few objective friends to get an answer to that one. And if that means that this opportunity must be let go, don't worry. Don't fret. Because God will see you through to another, this time suitable opportunity in his good time. Let me close with these words from Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Amen.